I thought that anticipation was for the missionary speaker, but I totally understand. I bring you greetings from the Theological Biblical Academy, where I serve, as Pastor Ty said earlier, as the assistant dean, but also, more importantly, from the Emmanuel Baptist Church that God, through Christ, is building in the town of Krapina. And it's a great privilege for us to be here with you this morning. Though we're far from home and our church family is met in worship already ahead of us, trust that by God's grace you will be encouraged by our study of the Word this morning. I would ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he writes to us. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you that you lead us, and we pray that you would now lead us by your Spirit in the study of your word, that we may be different as a result of gathering together and joining our hearts and minds together in studying your revelation. Transform us, draw us nearer to you, and make us more like Christ our Savior, we pray in his holy name. Amen. As it was mentioned a little bit earlier, this month will mark 15 years since Nina and I left this area. We spent the summer here in Georgia visiting churches, and we moved to Croatia to be a part of church planning, church development, leadership development, and church strengthening. And as I looked back over the years of the visits that we've made back here in the States, and how I've tried to in some way be a blessing and an encouragement to the churches that have so faithfully stood behind us and encouraged us in good times and in challenging times, I noticed a theme that had kind of come up through the preaching that I had always done when we were back here visiting churches and supporters. And when we left 15 years ago, I went from church to church and just shared from my heart something that had really impacted me in those days. And that was why the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, the doctrine of election, was a motivation for going to the mission field. And there were churches that were kind of kind and extending me opportunities to share a little bit, that after that message were ready to support us just because of the common heart we had, and that the fact that God's sovereignty should be a motivation and something that compels us in evangelism. There were churches, there were people that came up to me and said, I've never really heard a theological missionary message, and for that very reason, we're ready to support us. And it was very humbling to see how God used that. And then we came back on our first kind of extended visit, and my heart was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, because my heart and our heart was always that we are servants for Christ's sake, both to the people we serve in Croatia, but also in a very real way to the churches that support us, that stand behind us. We see ourselves as an extension of the ministry of this church and serving this church in that way. But that passage also talks about God's sovereignty in election, because it talks how God sovereignly, just like in the first days of creation, spoke and light was created, must also speak into the dark hearts of unbelievers so that light and life will be formed. And Paul says there, I repudiate any other method other than speaking God's transforming word, because it is God who is sovereign in salvation. And then as we came back more recently, my heart was compelled to preach on the grace of God as not only a motivation for ministry, but also as a warning for those who are ministering and serving him faithfully, that we shouldn't become so enthralled with our own sacrifice or our own effort that we forget about how marvelous and extravagant God's grace is to us. And even last year on a very short visit, I was kind of drawn to preach on the reliability, the trustworthiness of God in all things in life, but especially in ministry. And again, as I began to think about what God wanted me to speak on as we visit churches, and when I saw that in his providence, it was very common that I would speak on his nature or his attributes or one of his attributes, I found my heart being drawn to that again, because I'm more and more convinced that more than anything, the compelling force in the heart of any true servant of God is God himself, his character, his excellent nature. That's the sustaining motivation, the bedrock, not only serving God in Croatia or South Africa or any mission field, but in everyday life, no matter where we find ourselves. But I have to admit, I had to recently repent of just not thinking enough about one aspect of God's nature. I've been negligent in my thinking concerning God's nature and his character. And this was brought to my attention. It was not because I don't believe the orthodox teaching of who God is or the biblical view regarding to this doctrine. I just hadn't thought enough about it as a Christian, about it and its implications. And this was brought to my attention by my wife, who was reading an excellent book as she was reading this book back at the end of last year, at the beginning of this year, she was sharing with me the things that she was learning. And many times we found ourselves thinking, wow, I've never thought about that. I've never really understood that in that way. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is the doctrine of the Trinity, the triune nature of God. And it's going to be a little bit more of a theological exposition. I got a special permission to be able to do that this morning. I know that you hear regularly from this pulpit, as it should be, a systematic teaching of the scriptures verse by verse. That's what we do in our church. That's what I teach my students to do. That should be the regular appetite of the child of God and the flock of Jesus Christ. But from time to time, we miss, I think, some things. Because it is a little bit more theological in nature. It's hard to find a specific passage that you can unpack and exegete and then put back together and present in the expositional form that really explains the doctrine of the Trinity. But I have been overwhelmed by this doctrine with my wife's help and her enthusiastic prodding and just to read the book that she was reading, which is called Delighting in the Trinity. It's by Michael Reeves. And then, even since then, I have found another book by the same title, Delighting in the Trinity, that's written by Tim Chester. And I'll resist the temptation to ask you, when's the last time you heard a message or you had a Bible study specifically on the Trinity? But because of both of these authors and the subsequent reading of the Scriptures, I simply had to repent. I have not thought enough about God's nature, his triune nature, and its implications in the life of the believer. So, my goal this morning is pretty expansive. It's more, like I said, more of a theological sermon, classical textual exposition, which is what I'm normally, what I'm used to doing. But we're going to look at this doctrine itself. I'm just going to give a very brief and inadequate mention of the historical background of this doctrine, which is worth study in and of itself. And then I want to get to where we just talk a little bit about some implications. I contend with A.W. Tozer that the most important thing about any believer, about any person, is what they believe about God. That's the most important thing about you. And God himself told us through the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the man who has anything to boast about, the man who has anything to brag about, should brag about this, that he knows and he understands me, the one true God. And so I want to give you, first of all, what is the biblical view of the Trinity? Again, not because I don't believe you believe this. I know you believe this. I wouldn't be here if you didn't believe this. But because it's so important, and I think we neglect it. Now, I take it for granted that you all affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, but even that's a risky proposition in today's world. This is a doctrine that was fought about early in the church. But even today, there's all kinds of sects and deviations from Christianity that deny this important doctrine. Islam, of course, and Mormonism would both deny the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses would refuse to confess that Jesus is Almighty God Himself. And even some branches of Pentecostalism fall into this heresy that they believe that the one God simply manifests Himself in three different ways, kind of like a divine transformer. They would deny that God is eternally existent in three persons. And so with so much confusion about the Trinity, not only in the history of the church, but also in the church today, it's important that we understand what the Scriptures affirm. There's a couple of ways we could do this. Wayne Grudem, in his theology, recommends three very simple affirmations. First, that God is three persons, that each person is fully God, and that there is one God. But I prefer a formulation that was put forth by John Feinberg. I'm sure he didn't come up with this, but it's more explicit and more specific. It requires seven simple statements, and there are these. There is but one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. And those are seven statements that we must believe if we're going to affirm the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And we're just going to go very briefly with some scripture support for these. We won't be able to turn to all these passages. But first of all, the statement of the unity of the Godhead. The unity of the Godhead. There is one God. Now, the scripture evidence for this is ample, but we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. This is a familiar passage. It's that call to worship for the nation of Israel. God gives them this just after repeating the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And it was kind of a call to worship that served for Israel as a motto, an anchor, a simple statement of who God is, so that it would hold them fast against this wave after wave of idolatry and polytheism. They were surrounded by nations that worshipped everything under the sun, including the sun itself. And as we heard in the reading from Jeremiah this morning, they were always early on just prone to idolatry and prone to adapting to the religions around them. But God gave them this statement to hold them fast. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Very clear statement on the unity of God. We have a similar statement, very clear, in James chapter 2, verse 19. James writes there, he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe. They understand the unity of God and they fear. They shudder. God is one. We have testimony from Solomon. Testimony again that we heard from God through the mouth of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul. The Lord is God. There is no one else. There is no other. God is one. So the unity of the Godhead is maintained clearly in Scripture. There is one God. But at the same time, there is diversity in the Godhead. We can say with full biblical authority that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Each of the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, possess the divine attributes of holiness, eternity, omniscience, knowing everything, knowing, being all present, having all power, being sovereign, being righteous, having creative power, having a divine will, and each of them are infinite and perfect in each one of these attributes. Jesus affirms his equality with God numerous times. Most clearly, we're familiar with in the Gospel of John, where 23 different times he uses God's name for himself. I am Yahweh, in reference to himself. 23 times, I am something, but 10 times specifically, I am, period. So clear that the Jews were ready to kill him for blasphemy. We also find undeniable statements of Jesus' divinity in the New Testament from Paul, from Peter. We have the inspired testimony of Thomas, who looked at Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God," in John chapter 20, verse 28. There's plenty of evidence as well of the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Bible from the beginning, starting with the fact that he possesses all the divine attributes. In Psalm 139, "There is nowhere I can go from your spirit. You are all, he is all present." He is also all knowing. Isaiah chapter 40 affirms this. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he knows the mind of God. He's eternal, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He has the sovereign power of life and regeneration. We read that in John chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3, verse 15. Both Peter and Paul affirm this by drawing clear parallels between God and the Holy Spirit. For example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So there's diversity, according to the Scriptures, in the Godhead. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. But we can also say with full biblical authority that there is distinction within the Godhead. That is, that the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit. There is diversity, there's unity, diversity, and distinction. The Father is not the Son because while the Word was God, according to John chapter 1, the Word was also with God. The Father is not the Spirit because it is the Father who sends the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes to the Father on our behalf. And the Spirit is not, it's not a word play there. It's not a word game. The Spirit's not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. And the Son is not the Spirit because, again, John says in John chapter 6, or Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 7, that he will go away, that he must go away so that he can send the Spirit, the Helper. So we have plenty of indications of plurality and unity. And there's even indications of this in summary form. For instance, I'm sure you've noticed as you've studied the Bible and read through the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, when God says, let us make man in our own image. He's not speaking to the angels because the angels are not made, or the man is not made in the angel's image. He's made only in God's image. Or even in chapter 11 of Genesis, where he says, let us go down and confuse their language. Who's God speaking to? It fits perfectly with the diversity within the Godhead. The name of God, Elohim. Hebrew experts would tell us that really is a plural word, a plural name, plural word for God, gods, but it's a plural of majesty. And that could very well be. It just emphasizes how majestic, how awesome God is. But it also perfectly fits with the teaching of the Trinity. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Again, very familiar passage. And Jesus commands the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in the name, one name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indications of this unity, diversity, and distinction. Of course, the baptism of our Savior. In order to fulfill all righteousness, he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And in that moment, we have the Son being baptized, the Father affirming his Son with a voice from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So we have all this material that, that we might tend to kind of skip over and not notice and not think about. And as I mentioned, again, just very briefly, we understand what the Bible affirms, what's necessary to believe, but we also have to understand that there's this long history that the church went through in its early years to formulate, to clarify these doctrines. And I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but the greatest minds, the doctrine of the Trinity occupied the greatest minds of the early church as they tried to, as they had to debate and affirm and clarify and then reaffirm and then stamp out heresy that was pesky and wouldn't give up. And again, at times, if you want to read about this, you can read it from John Piper and his history of the life of, or his short message on the life of Athanasius, where at the Council of Nicaea, they clearly stated the divinity of Christ, but Arianism just kept coming, and again, almost overtook the church, and God raised up a man, Athanasius, in order to bring the church back to orthodoxy and again affirm at the later council in Constantinople the divinity of Christ, Son. And all that to say how important that was in the early church that they define that and clarify that and affirm that, and yet how little we talk about it today. Now, I found out this summer as I visited and talked to people about what I've been learning, what God's been teaching us, that there is a resurgence in the study and the discussion on Trinitarianism. And I'm very thankful for that. Very thankful. And I think that will be to the benefit and to the health of the church. But again, the early church fought with this, not because it was unclear in the scriptures, but it was in order to defend and protect Orthodox Christianity from attacks from all different sides at one of its most important and distinct beliefs. That's why it was so important. That's why they put so much effort and emphasis on it. So that's a very, very brief, very humble overview of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of the Trinity and a very brief historical blip about this doctrine, this important doctrine. But I want to talk about the implications a little bit about it with you. And this is where I think Nina and I were just kind of taken aback, and I especially had to repent and think through. Tim Chester, in his book, Delight in the Trinity, he points out that we can be a little bit uncomfortable when we're talking about the Trinity, if not even embarrassed, because it's hard to explain, and you get in the middle of it, and it's hard to make sense of it, and it's hard to illustrate this doctrine. Several theologians point out that as soon as you think you really understand this doctrine, you may just simply be affirming the fact that you've passed into heresy, and unwittingly announcing your own departure from Orthodox doctrine. And again, the fact is that there is no illustration that's adequate. S. Lewis Johnson says, if you're satisfied with any illustration that is traditionally used to explain the Trinity, and we know some of those, right? The egg with its shell and the white and the yolk, or the three different phases of water that's solid and liquid and gas. Everything from a triangle inside a circle or a three-leaf clover. I even read on the internet one guy who compared the Trinity to 3-in-1 shampoo or detergent. It's not the same thing. And as soon as we say that we like this illustration of the Trinity, we pretty much are saying we don't understand what the Trinity really teaches. There is nothing that we can use to affirm this. But because something is challenging, because something is difficult to understand, does not mean that it's impossible to affirm or that it's irrational in any way. The effect in our lives should be humble worship and being driven to understand more deeply, more profoundly who our God is. So I just want to talk about some different areas of the Christian life, different areas of doctrine, and how the doctrine of the Trinity, I hope, will cause you to think a little more deeply, a little more carefully. Consider how important the Trinity is to the doctrine of the atonement. Wayne Grudem points out that if Jesus is merely a created being, if he's not God, very God, then it's difficult to imagine how he, a creature, no matter how amazing and wonderful a creature he might be, could truly satisfy the wrath of God against all of our sins. No creature could possibly save us truly and certainly. Or what about our justification? Again, if Jesus is not fully God, then we would always have to wonder whether we could fully trust him to truly and completely save us. The doctrine of justification by faith alone would be undermined if we had to trust in anyone other than God himself to accomplish our redemption. It is the Father who sends the Son to redeem us with the sacrifice of his own perfect life. It is the Spirit of God who enabled the Son, the human Son of God, who was also fully God, to live that perfect life and prove that he was the perfect sacrifice. The Father gives the Son. The Son fulfills the Father's will, completely fulfilling the law and fulfilling the will of God. And the Father accepts the Son's sacrifice and affirms it by raising his Son. But that's not all. Now, the Son is the perfect mediator between God and man, being the perfect God-man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the only mediator. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus in order to help us. And Jesus sends the Spirit from the Father. This is both in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. The Spirit of God applies the work of the Son to our lives. He brings the conviction of sin, the conviction of righteousness, the conviction of judgment. He opens our eyes so that we can see that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess that. And through the Spirit, we are born again. It's through the Spirit that we are given new life in Christ. The precious doctrine of the perseverance of us, or assurance of salvation, the perseverance of the saints, or the assurance of salvation, is based on the Trinitarian grace of God, as Tim Chester points out. He says, it is rooted in the electing love of the Father, the finished work of the Son, and it is applied by the Holy Spirit, who presently witnesses to our spirit that we are indeed the sons of God. We don't have to point back to 6 years ago or 20 years ago when we did something, when we walked forward or when we raised our hand to say that we are Christians, because the Spirit of God is witnessing in us today. It affects even our doctrine of sanctification. Who are we to say that we can't overcome sin when the Spirit of God is within us and enabling us to put off sin and put on righteousness? Again, going back to salvation, what person can say, oh, God can't forgive my sin, when the Son of God himself was sacrificed for our salvation by the Father and raised again? There's so much as we think about this amazing truth about who God is, who our God is. And as we go back, and I would encourage you to read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, to see the different roles of each of the members of the Godhead. And again, when we talk about that distinction, we're not talking about distinctions in nature at all. We have to keep that in mind. We're talking about different roles and how those different members of the Trinity relate to one another. But the Father is not any nearer to us than the Spirit. And the Son's not any wiser than the Father. They're all perfect and infinite in all of their attributes. How does it affect our worship? How does understanding the Trinity better affect our worship? We need to be careful that our apathy, our laziness, our lack of curiosity, or our lack of interest in God, that that doesn't lead us to kind of a practical idolatry. Because we're worshiping a false picture of a glorious reality. Our God, who is awesome, who is magnificent, who is marvelous, who's wondrous, who is triune. How does a deeper understanding of the Trinity help us worship God better? First, we're reminded of the absolute uniqueness of our God. The uniqueness of the one true God. The Trinity is not a doctrine that man would ever or could ever imagine or think up. Our God is totally unique, He's totally distinct, and He's beyond human understanding. He dwells in inapproachable light, and yet, the Trinity teaches us that He is still knowable. We can know Him. God has, from eternity past, been a God of relationship, and He is still a God of relationship. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, through all eternity, have expressed respect and love for one another, honor. And we, as sinners, as redeemed sinners, have the privilege of entering into this drama and being a part of this interrelatedness and knowing and being known. Our God is relational and knowable. And yet He's also completely independent. He's complete in all of His attributes apart from creation, and we need to worship Him in that sense. An illustration. Michael Reeves points out that one of the 99 names or descriptions of Allah is that He is the loving one. But he asks the question, how can a single person God be loving through all eternity? Because before Allah created, there was nothing to love. And so He couldn't be the loving one. And this title describes not a self-centered love, but a love, an outward working love. Who could Allah love? Who could He express His love to without creation? So Allah, as a creation of man, is totally and completely dependent upon creation. But our God is not dependent upon His creation. He was loving and being loved throughout all eternity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved and showed honor to one another. Our God, the scriptures say, is love. And He is love, dependent, and free from His creation. He's always been a social being with eternal relationships. And if He had never created, He would still be complete. What about in the area of service? What about in the area of mission? C.F. Henry points out, the doctrine of the Trinity is seldom preached in evangelical churches. He was saying this probably 50, 40 years ago. He says, even its practical values are neglected, except for an occasional emphasis in the role of the Trinity in the world's missionary mission. So I felt like, I got to preach on this topic. And of course, he's referring to John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. But what does the triune nature of God tell us about mission? Well, primarily, for me, it's a motivation to call people to worship a God that is totally unique and demonstrates that in His own character. Again, a personal illustration. You remember in the Old Testament, the descriptions of God being a jealous God, right? I am a jealous God. And I have to admit, that always bothered me a little bit. I understood God is perfect, that He is completely holy, and therefore His jealousy must be a perfect and justified jealousy, being God Himself. And yet, in the back of my head, it always bothered me just a little bit. How can something that's a fault for us be a virtue for God? And yet, because God is morally perfect, He must be able to be jealous without being egocentric or full of Himself. But if you think about this through the lens of the Trinity, it makes absolute perfect sense that God can be jealous. And His jealousy is a virtue because His jealousy is not turned in on Himself. The Father's jealousy is for the Son to receive all glory and honor. And the Son's jealousy, His passion, is that the Father then receives that glory back, and He's ready to give that back to the Father, laying all things down at His feet. And what's amazing to me is that the Holy Spirit, in His role of quietly pointing and giving all glory to the Son, almost as a silent partner, even though He's no less God, gives glory to the Son and to the Father. They are jealous for the glory and the honor of one another, the triune, unified, and yet diverse God. And it makes total sense. It is the Father's desire to bring glory to the Son, the Son's delight to bring that glory and honor back to the Father, and the Spirit's joy to bring glory and attention to the Son. And we, as God's servants, are given the privilege and the task to make this amazing and unique and indescribable God and His name great among the nations. To spread His truth and the gospel of His glorious grace throughout our families, throughout our workplaces, throughout our communities, and throughout the world. The gospel is a call to believe in a God who is so glorious that He does not need us. So kind and so gracious that He would redeem us through the sacrifice of His own precious Son, a self-sacrifice, as it were. He's so wise that He would use the transformation of rebellious sinners to bring glory to Himself and reveal something about His character that we would not otherwise know. It is a call to believe in a God which no human could ever think up or imagine. It's a call to have an eternal relationship with a God who has always been loving, always delighting in perfect inter-Trinitarian relationships. And it's a call to be included in an imperfect community who will yet, by God's grace and His transforming power, be included in this. What I read earlier in 2 Thessalonians, the whole purpose that He called us through He called you through His gospel, what? That you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ prayed to the Father, John chapter 17, I want those who belong to Me to be with Me to see the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, the glory that I shared with You, Father. We get that privilege. We are included in that as redeemed sinners. This God perfectly loves. He is without sin. He's without defect. He's without blemish. And by His grace, He opens the door to undeserving, filthy, ungodly enemies and redeems them by faith and brings us to participate and observe this eternal drama of His delight in His Son's honor of Him, and the Spirit's joy in all of that. The gospel is a call to serve and relish the life that God gave us. That David says in Psalm 16, in Your presence I find fullness of joy. At Your right hand is pleasures forevermore. It's a call to lose ourselves in God Himself. He who is our portion forever, whose nearness is our greatest, our highest, our only good. And so I would just ask you, is there any rival with this God in your heart this morning? Is your love for self, your love for pleasure, your love for comfort, your love for your selfish love for others, is that pushing aside complete and total loyalty to the triune, loving, giving God? The one who is thoroughly righteous, the one who is eternal, who is unchanging, who is merciful, and to whom we must one day give an answer. Are you truly loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or have you given your allegiance to Him and Him alone in His Son, Jesus Christ? If you haven't, come to Christ. Lose yourself in Him and you will know yourself. And brothers and sisters here this morning, I challenge you, know God. Jesus said, John chapter 17, again, and just read through Jesus' words to the disciples in John 14, 15 and 16 and see how precise His language is. And then in John chapter 17, His prayer to the Father, and He says there, eternal life is knowing God and the one whom He sent. Do you know God? That eternal life isn't for later. It's for today. It's knowing Him and delighting in Him today. Don't settle for a superficial experience of God that's not based on knowledge, but it's based on shallow Christian mottos and anecdotes and clever quotes or word plays or sound bites that we read on the internet or that we hear. Things that, when you stop and think of them, aren't even true, but we repeat them. And it doesn't lead us to Christ. It doesn't lead us to godliness. It's really just man's wisdom. Don't settle for that. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is somehow a way to appeal to our fleshly desires to serve ourselves or be fulfilled or find personal value or self-worth. We need to cover our mouths and tremble before a God who is amazing, magnificent, wondrous, inapproachable and yet knowable by His grace. Know the God who is the one who takes initiative to reveal Himself. The Father sent the Son, who is also the revealer. The Son is the Word made flesh, and who is also the interpreter of that revelation, the Spirit of God, our teacher, who leads us in a deeper and more profound understanding. Know your God who reveals, who is the revealer, and who is the interpreter of that revelation. As I shared this morning earlier, we're at a time of great joy in our ministry for a lot of different reasons. But we have seen several people come to the Lord. And I have to admit, throughout 15 years of ministry in Europe, in Catholic Europe, it has been challenging at times. And there's been many times when I thought, you know, I can't wait, or I'd really like to kind of interview Isaiah. Isaiah was called to the ministry, and he was told, go and preach to people that will not listen. Your ministry will be a ministry of hardening hearts, of blinding eyes. Go and preach. First day, you know, here I am, send me. Go, preach. You'll have no success. I always thought, boy, what would it be like to talk to Isaiah 40 years down the road? He had a long, long ministry. What would it be like to interview Isaiah? How did you continue to preach that message of judgment, then warn and the coming grace, the future restoration? How did you keep preaching that message knowing that from day one, no one would believe you? That you wouldn't see a result. And I just go back to again, Isaiah chapter 6, his commission, his call to ministry, but the grace of God to reveal Himself clearly to Isaiah. God gave His servant a vision of Himself that would sustain him, that would hold him fast. A God who is holy, 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 whose glory filled the whole temple, so that Isaiah could continue and minister and serve. And God sustained His servant through that revelation. Know your God. He will motivate you. It will help you. And that doesn't even get into the whole fact that He is a generous God who will reward us, who will bless us for that ministry and for that service. But He is amazing enough, He's magnificent enough that knowing Him and understanding Him should be enough motivation. He is worthy. The Son is worthy. The Spirit is worthy of our ministry and service. And may He help us to carry on that ministry in a way that is pleasing to Him and brings honor and glory to His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your grace. And I thank You for Your revelation. I thank You that we are not left guessing who You are, what You are like, and what You expect of us. I thank You that You reveal things that are beyond our understanding. And I thank You that You give us the grace to understand, to believe, to trust, and to grow in our understanding of who You are. Give us that grace in a fuller measure. And I pray that You would just push those limits in our understanding back, that we may have a more expansive, a broader, a deeper view of who You are. And that we may proclaim Your great name and the glorious name of our Savior and the gospel of Your sovereign grace to all who will hear. We pray in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.